So we are starting the last chapter of 2 Timothy. Believe it or not, we're on chapter 4, and this is lesson 12. So I want to kind of just remind us of where we've been, what we talked about 2 weeks ago, and then how we're getting here to chapter 4. And I did not do the whole lesson that you did. I just went through so we're only doing 5 verses. Because I found so much in here that it really, and I think it is a really good introduction into Holy Week coming up. So I think, so next week we will do the lesson that you're going to do for next week, but we'll also tag on what the end of where Paul talks about his crowns and things like that. So no crowns today, just the very beginning of chapter 4. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about kindling his voice and the voice of Scripture, and understanding that if we start with a foundation of living for God, then we will read Scripture differently than if we start with a foundation of living with God. If we hold on to that paradigm of living for God, we will look at Scripture as a static rule book that doesn't change, that we will just follow it, and there's only one prescription to follow it, and that's the way it is. Which, whether you like it or not, we have done a lot of. The fact of the matter is, if we live in a paradigm of living with God, we will then see it as his living voice. Rather than a static set of rules, we will see it as his actual voice that's living. And this is what it talks about when it says, in 2 Timothy, that the scripture is living. It's his voice, and it's continuing to live in the present. It's speaking to you in the present now. And it actually bends and shapes according to your context. We have this, especially in the evangelical world, we have this hold on, like, Scripture has to be this way in one way. But that doesn't fit with the fact that Scripture is living. And every one of us moves and flows with the context of today. I mean, today all of you wore different clothing than you wore 4 weeks ago, right?
Amen.
Yeah, exactly, right? But we don't give Scripture that same freedom. So it really does depend on the foundation of where you're living. And sometimes you can actually kind of take your own pulse as to how you're living. Are you living for God or are you living with God by the way you take Scripture? Is it a voice that speaks to you every day in the present now? Or are you just using it as a, I got to read it every morning and that's it. And I know I can't do this, and I can do this, and this. Then you know. Then you're probably living transactionally with God. You're probably living for him. So it's a really good thermometer as to where you're living, what kind of paradigm. If you allow it to speak to you in the present and let it be a living voice to help you, what it will help you with is give you clarity to the moment that God is actually restoring you right now, in this moment, that he's actually showing you his power to deliver in the moment. You'll be able to experience that now. And in that experience, you'll also be able to be in a position of seeing life from his perspective. See, with the rule book, there's no perspective. It's just, here's the rules, and I'm supposed to match them. With a living voice, it's just like, you know, your husband coming home and saying, explain to you what happened at work. He's showing you his perspective. That's what God's doing with his word. Today, he's showing you his perspective on how to look at the situation. It seems subtle, but it's actually a huge difference between looking at Scripture as a rule book and as a static, these words are the way they are and they have to be seen in one way, or as his voice that's living and active today in the present moment, and it bends with the context. It's really important because, well, you know, I always go back to the time many years ago that I gave the directions to somebody how to do a dance, and I just had them read it and try to do a dance. And then I put on music and had Annie, just dance. That's the difference between hearing Scripture and allowing it to be in you and let it move you. And here's how you do the steps. What do you think looked cooler? What do you think looked more like dance? Yeah, absolutely, right? I'm sorry, whoever it was that had to do the...
Robin.
Oh, it was Robin? Sorry.
You're cool.
You're cool on your own, so... Yeah. So that's the difference. And I think we've got to be really careful with that. So knowing that Paul was talking about Scripture, his voice being living in the present... He now wants to broaden that. And so we're going to go into the chapter 4, which of course wasn't a chapter for him. It's just his continued writing, to remind us that God himself is in the present. Not just his voice, but we have him in the present now. Instead of somewhere far in the distant, somewhere away, somewhere at the end of our life, that he's here now. And because these are Paul's very last words, these are the last words that he will ever write, and Paul knows it, we should be reading it with the urgency and the passion that was probably in Paul as he wrote it to Timothy. I mean, he is like, Timothy, you've got to know this. This is the last thing I can say to you. You've got to understand the present presence of God. If you don't have that, if you don't embrace that, what you do with the gospel will be lost, just the same way as Scripture is lost on us if we use it as just something to match ourselves to. So we start with 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and it says, I solemnly charge you. Sometimes I get really frustrated with translations, and it's not because they translated it wrong. It's just that language is so fluid that by the time we're reading it, it's already beyond what it was supposed to mean then. So we look at that word charge, and it sure sounds like an imperative, doesn't it? It sounds like you have to do this. It's not. It is a present indicative, which means that what he's saying is actually happening right at the moment that he's speaking. So Paul is basically saying, I'm trying to tell you that right now you are in the presence of God. You are in the present presence. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God isn't, I'm telling you to do this. It's, please understand that you are right now in his presence. You must understand that. And you must understand that you are, your life is testifying to the fact that you are in his presence now. That you are, that God has a present presence. This is a very foreign idea, really, in religion, for the Jews, for anybody else, that our God is actually living now, here, in my life, in your life, that he is here. And Paul is urgently reminding Timothy, this is why the translators use the word charge. And yet, I think we're lost on that. He's not telling us, go and do these things. He's saying, understand that your life is a testimony to the fact of the matter that God is present now, that you are in his presence now, in the present. Know this, embrace this, make this your life. Embody that truth. So the charge carries with it this urgency, this you've got to know this. You've got to live in the present. Without it, it's just a religion. Without it, it's just a way to live rather than this whole new idea of what connection is. So he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. So what he's saying to Timothy, what he's saying to us is, so be in the present. We tend to live a lot of our life in the future, right? If you're worrying, you're living in the future. If you're planning, you're living in the future. If you're trying to manipulate circumstances, you're living in the future. Even as much as you're driving, you see a red light up ahead, or you see a yellow light up ahead, what do? Speed up. Okay, you're living in the future, even there. You're living I want something there. I'm not here. So the first thing he's imploring Tim and imploring us is be in the present. Live here now. How many times have you been talking with someone and as they're talking, you're thinking somewhere else, right? You're a complete somewhere else. Is there anybody who's not ever done that? Okay, so we always do that, right? And I will admit that I even do, sometimes in class I do that. Sometimes when someone's telling a story, I'm literally going, what's my next point? So yeah, sometimes I'm doing that. I'm living in the future. I'm not in the present. And what happens is I completely miss, right? I miss what's going on in the present. And what I miss always is connection. So he's saying first to Tim, live in the present. Tim has been living in the future, right? Because Tim's worried, right? Tim's intimidated. Tim is timid, right? Because he's living in the future. The present is where God's presence is. Live here now and recognize God's presence now. And this is, and for me, I do this a lot. I go back to that daily practice of what we talked about in the very beginning is, here I am, Lord. Here you are. Here we are together. If I just say that to myself, it brings me back to not only living in the present, but living in the present with in his presence. He's here. It reminds me, oh, like he's here. He's not afar off. He's not like, you know, in tomorrow. He's here. So that's a really urgent thing for Timothy to know. It's an urgent thing for us to know as we live in the gospel and as we live preaching the gospel. So, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So, not only God the Father, but Christ Jesus, he says, is connected with you in the present. So, every time we see Christ, that word, it is a reminder of the fact that he has connected us, that he has already connected the Father with us, and that connection is present now. It isn't something just in the past or in the future, but it's now. And even, we even do this a lot. We think about that connection being in the past, right? It happened once, but it's actually happening and happening and happening. So it's happening right now in the present. So to recognize that he's actually connecting with us now. I mean, it's like your kid, as he's little, you're talking and the kid is behind you like pulling, like, mommy, right? He's here now. It's like, oh, as long as he's in the other room playing, I don't have to bother with him. I don't have to see to his needs. I don't even know that he is wanting his mom. But when he comes and he's tugging, that's what we think we should be thinking of when we hear the word Christ. He's right there, like tugging, like, hey, I'm here. I'm here. Are you paying attention? Do you know I'm here? Do you have any clue that I'm here? Those thoughts are really where Paul is getting Tim to come to is Christ is right there. Recognize the connection now in the present. So he goes on to say then, not only do I want you to be aware of the presence of God and the presence of Christ, but I want you to be aware that the presence of Christ reminds you that Christ himself is the judge. And when he talks about this, he's talking about the fact that Christ is the one who will judge whether people have cultivated that connection or not. He is the one who will discern who has embraced that connection. And when he does that judging, it won't be Christ taking time to ponder. Now, has he done this or not? It will be obvious. In fact, basically what it is saying, okay, I accept your plea. So you're going before the judge, right? And there's a plea. And some people plead guilty and some people plead innocent. And the judging there is basically I accept your plea of you wanted to be with me or you wanted to just be for me or not for me. And he will just say, I accept your plea. Basically, that's what the judging is. All of that to say, we can't presume then to do the judging. If we're in the presence of the judge, can you imagine a prisoner coming before a judge and giving his plea, and somebody from the is it called an audience? That seems weird. Coming out and going, wait. He's guilty. He's guilty. Or he's innocent. Or he shouldn't be pleading that. That wouldn't go for anybody, right? Nobody would want that. So for us to think that we ever, in the presence of the judge, say, oh, they're not valuable. They have no value. They're not connected. I'm telling you right now, they're not connected. But we do it, right? So many times we do it. They're not valuable. They're not worth my time. They're not connected to God. They don't want anything to do with God. Their behavior tells me that they're not connected. All of that is judging as to whether they are not only connected, but then whether they will ever want to cultivate that connection. So he's reminding us in the context of the whole of 2 Timothy is how do we preach the gospel? Is one way is we don't stand as judge. We never stand as a judge to as whether people are connected or not. Because that would mean, then me preaching the gospel is just narrowed to whatever people look like they're worth the gospel, look like they could maybe take it in, maybe they're interested in it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yes?
Well, it feels like almost the next verse, like, you know what I mean? He's almost reminding him of what is your role versus what is God's role. You know
yes.
what I mean?
Right, exactly.
Like, okay, let's remember.
Yep. That's exactly what he's doing.
To be present, God's a judge. I mean, you're going to look pretty stupid if you're judging when God's right there in your presence.
Right.
But here's what you can do.
Right. That's
or
exactly
here's what
right.
Is your part.
Yep.
Whatever.
That's exactly right. So, really, for just this first half of a sentence, he's really saying, so stop living as if God and His Christ are somewhere at the end of the line. Stop living as if they're at the end of the race and they're just waiting for you to accomplish what you need to accomplish. And then they'll hug you and say, yay, you made it, right? We've talked about that idea of the race where we've so often seen God at the end of the race and we're running the race to get to Him. But that's not the point at all. God is actually with us. So he's kind of wrapping up and saying, reminding Tim, so Tim, you're running a race, but you're not running toward God. You're running with God. Stop acting as if God is toward as at the end. Stop living as if it's all in the future. Live in the present now with God and with others. Does that make sense? So it's this last establishment of you've got to remember that God and His Christ are here now and you're living in their presence now. And in that, it helps to show you your purpose, not to judge, but to preach the gospel, to show people, hey, look, God's right here. God's right here. And obviously, when we're going to talk about this, we're going to talk about it's more than words. It's definitely more than words. It's not just this list of, well, here's the gospel, and you just need to take that and believe it. Because if you're in His presence and you're in other people's presence, it's going to be a relation. It's not going to be knocking on the door and giving them the seven spiritual laws or Romans Road or whatever you learned as a child. So stop living as if God's at the end of the road of your life is in the future. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Remember that you are in the present, in His presence. Remember that your life, then, testifies to the fact that He is present. Just there, I think we could spend a whole session on. Your life testifies to the reality of whether God is present now or not. The way you live, what you talk about, how you talk about it, testifies to whether God is here in the present now. That is part of the gospel. So this is why I think they actually use the word solemnly here. That solemnly is not in the writing. But that's a solemn thought, isn't it? To think that your life testifies to the reality of God being here. Or perhaps it doesn't. Maybe you're giving false testimony. It also testifies to the reality of his appearance. This is where I just spent so much time realizing how big of a deal that was. He uses his appearing twice, and he uses it in other places, Paul does in other scripture. The fact of the matter is, Paul says, your life is a testimony to the reality of his appearing and what that means. When he uses his appearing, please do not think he's talking about his second coming. He's talking about what has happened. The word, the tense that he uses here, and the parts of speech that he uses in the word appearing, means that it is something that has happened that has a lasting effect, that is continuing to have an effect, which is why I asked you the question at the beginning. What surprise appearing has happened in your life that has had an impact continuing on? That's the type of word that he uses here in appearing, the type of speech he uses in Greek to use that. What has happened with his appearance is that it happened, but that it continues to have this effect on people's lives. So as I thought about the word appearing, it actually means to shine a light on, to give light to, or to reveal. So if our life testifies to the reality of what Christ has been putting a light on by his appearance, then let's talk about his appearance. So when you think about that word, his appearance, what's the first thing you think about in Jesus? What is his appearance? How would you explain that to somebody?
As a man first.
Okay, interesting. Birth, then man, what else?
His life.
Anything else?
Well, when you're just talking about appearing, is to shine a light on, and you're like, Jesus appearing, I thought resurrection.
Okay, resurrection. Yep.
But the word, the word is like our word for epiphany.
Yep.
In the Greek.
Yep, exactly. So it is, oh my, that there it is. So let's think about this. So there's basically four major pieces of his appearance. First is his birth, right? So that's the first time that there is an epiphany, that there is an appearance, a shining a light on, a revealing then of the veil being torn. So if we already said that Christ has already connected everyone, in his birth, what we see in the connection is that he's taken down the barrier between God and man, union, right? Because all of a sudden, what do we see? God-man in the same body. And from what we know, after Adam and Eve sin, God and man could have no union anymore, right? What does Jesus reveal in his birth? That there is no longer a barrier between God and man being in union. So his appearing at birth is a big deal. Lately, in the last 10 years, I've heard this in churches over and over and over again. We have this big emphasis. We always say, oh, we celebrate Christmas so much, but really it's Easter we should be celebrating. Really, that's the big deal. I agree. Easter's a big deal, obviously. But the fact of the matter is, all parts of Jesus' life were equally a big deal because they revealed a connection that we had lost. And what happens is if we only focus on one of them, then we'll only focus on that part of the connection. But the fact of the matter is that God and man being in union was what we were meant to be, right? We're in union. Christ being born as a baby, that's a revelation of, hey, there's no barrier anymore. I have already connected. God and man can be in union again.
Well, we didn't lose the connection. We lost sight of it, right?
Yeah, right. And which is why it talks about his appearing, shining his light. Look, yeah. I already connected you. After you sin, I connected you back. Remember, we talked about Christ's work was done from the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. So we're looking at God's big picture here. He's already connected man to God. But the fact that he comes incarnate as a man shows us, it puts light on, oh, God and man actually can be in union. Oh, that's actually already happened. You see that? So that there is a huge deal in Christmas. Now, what have we made it? We've made it, oh, he came so that he could die. We say that a lot, right? Let's get it back down to Number one, his birth is showing that man and God are in union again. That he is, he, in him, it happens. In his life, in his ministry, which we did all in Matthew. I have to say, I go back to Matthew over and over again. So many things that I see in there. But his life and his ministry said, there is also now no longer a barrier to fellowship. Because if we think about Matthew, what do we see Jesus doing in Matthew the whole time?
Reaching out to everyone that was an outcast.
Yeah, exactly. So he eats with sinners. He feeds sinners. He lives with them. He lives with, literally lives with Peter. He makes sure that the temple's clean so everyone can have fellowship. I mean, all he's doing is fellowshipping the whole time. I mean, this is what you see of Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees hate that he's fellowshipping all the time. And what do they say? He's a drunk. Mm-hmm. All he does is go around and eat with people. That's what they saw. Yep, he says. Yep, that's right. That's what I do. Because I'm trying to reveal to you that fellowship in me is restored. That man and God can have fellowship. Not just union, but fellowship. They can enjoy one another. They can eat with one another and laugh with one another. There's no more barriers. And all through Matthew, you see every barrier. The barrier of people who are sick. The barrier of people who are in horrible professions. The barrier of people who are foreigners. The barrier of people who are actually the oppressors. You see all of this. He says, no, I'm trying to reveal to you. Fellowship is restored in me. God and man. Yeah.
I don't know. I'm thinking of the situation that happened to me yesterday. And maybe you can tell me if I'm seeing it wrong. Because this is reminding me of it. Like, I had something wrong. But I had something wrong with my car. And I got it last September. For 9 months, they had told me they had added something to it that wasn't added. And I finally figured it out. That they didn't give me the car I was supposed to get. So I went back to my salesperson, and he's just barrier after barrier after barrier telling me no, no, no. And so when I finally asked to speak with his manager, he came over, and it's somebody I have known for like 4 or 5 years, but I didn't know that that's who it was. And he was like, oh, Michelle. And I'm like, hey. And he was like, no problem. This is what we're going to do for you. We're going to give you a new car. Like, this shouldn't have happened, mm-hmm. but he was like, it was like no barrier.
Yeah.
It was like,
yeah.
we have a fellowship, we have a relationship. And so he was like, we can work this out together.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great picture of it.
Okay,
yeah.
Because that's what I was seeing when you were saying
yep.
that.
Yep, that's a great picture of it. Yeah, and that's what Jesus is revealing. Hey, we can actually live and eat together. I can feed you. I'm doing this. In me, it's being restored. Which is, I think it's wonderful that all through Matthew we have him eating and eating and eating and feeding and feeding, because that's kind of going back to Genesis, right? It was all about the eating. I want to eat by myself, mm-hmm. right? Or, look, we're going to eat together again. So his appearing at his birth, at his incarnation, is reminding us, revealing that man and God can have union once again. In his life, he reveals that man and God can have fellowship again, which is different, right, than union. Fellowship is this literal, just let down and enjoy. Come eat with me. In his death, though, then this is the one we know about because it becomes so obvious that the veil gets torn. There's no longer a barrier to presence. So when he dies, the veil in the temple gets torn. And the veil was actually to keep the presence of God away from the presence of the people. It was to keep it separate. And that only one person could actually go in there and be in the presence of God. So the presence of God was separate from the presence of the people. Which, and I'm just going to digress for a minute. We actually set up our churches just like the temple, which is really, biblically, not a good idea. Because what we do is we make a barrier, a veil, between the presence, where our priest, pastor, whoever, is up there.
Can call it like the fence or something?
Well, yes. So if you know any liturgical words about each of the pieces, It's set up like the temple. The problem is, Jesus destroyed that. There shouldn't be a barrier. There shouldn't be this. So I did a study on this. You should actually be in a circle.
You know, that's the new charge for the Catholic Church.
Oh, really?
Every new church that's built is built in the round.
Yes.
And so you'll see, like, the new
Holy Spirit one
in
Naperville,
which is
yes, I have been that one. Yeah, that's very
cool. So, like, now that's kind of the way new Catholic churches are being built.
That's really cool. That's and the reason for that is because we're supposed to be in the presence of God. There's no barrier. Mm-hmm. And where is the presence of God? Here, in us. We're supposed to be looking at each other. Mm-hmm. The presence of God. So what happened when Christ was on the cross is that veil gets torn. And now, not only can the presence of God come out of the box. We talked about this. Was it Matthew, maybe? That the presence of God can come out of the box and come into the people. And the people can come in there. Mm-hmm. It is this physical showing, revealing of there is no longer a barrier to presence. And when we talk about presence, what we talk about is full on, I'm showing up just like I am. And God's showing up just like he is. There is no barrier for me. I no longer have to have all those covers on because he is already connected. There is no barrier for me to show up just like I am. The mess that I am, I show up as. And he shows up exactly who he is, right in our presence. So that his death reveals that. It reveals that there's no longer a barrier to presence. For his presence to be in our presence, for our presence, for our nakedness to be in his presence. I hope what you're beginning to see is, ooh, this sounds a lot like Genesis again. We'll look at that in a second. In his resurrection then, the last thing that there's a barrier to is where does he resurrect? What's the first thing that we notice in his resurrection?
In a garden.
And what he does is says, there is no longer a barrier to place. There is no longer a barrier to you living in Eden again, in my kingdom again. There is no longer a barrier. This place, this garden is a place that is reserved for cultivating life. No matter what kind of garden it is, it's a place reserved to cultivate life. And there's no longer a barrier for you to be living in a place that cultivates life rather than cultivates weeds, right? Cultivates death. Weeds are always death, thorns. When Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and I charge you by his appearing, I'm saying your life testifies to the reality of his appearance and what that means. What kind of an impact that has on life. That not just are you connected, but you are able to have union with God. Literal one, to become one. You are able to have union with God. You are able to have fellowship with God. You are able to be present and vulnerable and who you are with God, in God's presence. And you are able to live in his kingdom now. In the present, all of these are happening now. That's what your life, if you're preaching the gospel, is a testimony to. That all of those connections are true. When we focus on just one piece of Christ's life, whether it be his birth or his death or his resurrection or his life, we only get a narrow piece of the connection. If you decide you're going to get married, do you only want union? Is that all you're getting married for?
This is a women's Bible study. It's a men's Bible study.
Correct. Yes, right. Could be, right? Could be. And what do we think about? I mean, right away we say, what fools, right? They're going to get a lot more than that. But no, you don't get married for just union. Do you get married just for fellowship? No, but I sure want to be a part of it, right? Do you get married just so that you can be in one another's presence and be exactly who you are? Like, maybe when you start marriage, you're not, but boy, you get there fast. Like, this is the one place I can be who I am, right? Do you get married so that you can actually have a place that you call home? A place that this is where you feel rested, right? It's all of that. So the connection isn't just one thing. So focusing on one part of Christ's life as being the place of connection really narrows it down. Therefore, it narrows how we actually testify to that and how we live that. Are we living union? Are we living fellowship? Are we living in presence with vulnerability? Are we living rested and home?
You kind of wonder if you studied, like, I don't know, like, has the gospel changed, like, with the industrial age and the technological age? Like, as we get more efficient, like, has our message gotten more efficient?
Yes, I agree.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
Where we're just like,
yep,
it's quick and...
Right.
You can kind of get on with things.
Right. I think that's exactly it. And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, stop. Slow down. Be here in the present. Look at all of the abundance that's here. The abundance of union and fellowship and presence and rest at home. That's a lot. So that what we see, and I love this, what we see by his appearing, those words are so special. When you see by his appearing, what it is doing is restoring what we abandoned in the very same order. So that when we go back to Genesis and we look, the first thing that Adam does and what we do is that he abandoned union for independence. So when he decided to choose against God's directive for how life would work well and make his own decisions, he right then decided, I don't want union, I want independence. Then he abandons fellowship for fear. In independence, he runs away, right? And now he embraces fear. That's the very first thing that happens when he runs away, when he decides that he's going to make his own choices. Because disconnection always fosters fear. Always. I'm reading, I don't have it here, most fascinating book right now, secular book, and I'm going, oh my gosh, well, that's Colossians 2. Oh, look at that. I mean, it's fantastic. And it talks about, it's called Born for Love. And it's a whole book on empathy. And it's a research book, and it is, like, phenomenal. And it really is talking about the fact that when we disconnect, we have fear. And only love overcomes fear. Only connection overcomes fear. This is what happened, though, when we chose to abandon fellowship with God. We chose fear. We chose, okay, now we're separate, and now I'm a little afraid, and I will be afraid. And that's what Adam says to God, right? I was afraid, which is a really weird thing for Adam to say. Where would he have ever picked up the fact that God might make him fearful? It's only from disconnection. Because God has only been, he has only known God in a giving, loving way. That's all he's known God by. So the fear came from disconnection, from not having union.
He didn't do what God told him to do.
But he's never had an experience where God has been anything but loving and kind.
Right.
So he knows nothing about that. What happens is it's the disconnection that causes fear. And then we start putting it on that it's behavior that caused fear. So it's disconnection. And they've done a lot of scientific research on the brain and how what happens with the brain with disconnection. And that's literally what happens.
Think about a child.
Yeah, of course.
Same concept.
Right, exactly. Yes. Then we abandon presence for hiding. In being afraid and disconnected, we become ashamed and we resist vulnerability, right? We don't want to show ourselves. We don't want to show up as who we are. And we hide instead behind trees first and leaves and all sorts of things that God made not for hiding. So that we abandon presence for hiding. You can see what's happening. We're building up exactly what we showed is where we are now with all these covers on top of the connection. And literally we abandon Eden for striving because it's the choice we made. So we didn't say, oh, can we be out of Eden? We chose, I don't want to have union with you. I don't want to have fellowship with you. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to be present and vulnerable. I want to make it on my own. So God judges and says, you don't want to make it on your own? Okay, here you go, out of Eden. So that becomes our abandoning Eden, the inevitable result. Because we chose not to live a life where life is given to us. We said we want a life where we make it on our own, where we earn our living. And so we abandoned Eden for that. So when he appears, so that his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, when that comes about, then the gospel is that we actually embrace the truth of dependence on union. And when we begin to embrace the dependence on union, we begin the restoration process of becoming fully human. Because that's what real human, real man, real woman is, complete union with God. We embrace then the love in fellowship, and we start the restoration process of becoming fully righteous. Because remember, the word righteous means to live right with God. Fellowship, to enjoy God's company. We then embrace the acceptance of vulnerability and presence, and we become fully worshipers. Because fully worshipers are what come into his presence, right? In that temple, it's worshipers who want to come into their presence, and it's worshipers who come fully who they are, knowing that they aren't anything without the connection.
I think of the prodigal.
The prodigal? Yes, exactly. That's a really, really beautiful picture of this, right? Of the prodigal. This union and fellowship and presence, and then the rest of being home, right? Embracing, I'm home, and now I can become fully the image of Christ. Fully the reflection of who God is. So, notice that when he talks about his appearing, it's a big deal. It really is, encompasses all of what the gospel is. It encompasses and really explains what connection is. So it's not just this very simplistic idea of, I did something bad, and so God can't look at me. I mean, it's come down to that. Mm-hmm. When God says, what are you talking about? Look in Jesus what I've done. I'm in union with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be in your presence. I want you to be in my presence, fully who you are. And I want you to be at rest, at home. You have a home. You have a place to be, and it's right now. And so all of these, as he's already urged Timothy, look, this is happening now in the present. This idea, the language that he uses is, it's happening now and it's continuing to happen. Don't think that these connections have to wait. They're now. And your life is a testimony to whether those are really happening in your life now and whether they can happen for other people. Because if they're happening in your life, then they can happen in others' lives, right? That you can actually experience those connections of union and fellowship and presence and rest at home. So, if your life is a testimony to his presence now, in the present, and your life is a testimony to the reality of his appearance, all the ways of connection, your life is also a testimony to the reality of his kingdom being here right now. And that is the place. That's why he goes from appearance, because the last piece of his appearance is he set up the kingdom. And the kingdom is here now, and it's being repopulated now, and being lived in now. It is not a future thing. I think you've heard this enough in this study, but we continue to hear that it's a future thing. And here's the thing. Some people will say that it's now, but they still live as if it's later, right? That now is just what we have to do on this earth to get by. But Paul is urging Tim, look, Tim, your life has got to be a testimony to the reality of the kingdom now, here, that you're living in it now and here, that it is coinciding with this life. Because when Christ incarnated, he incarnated here. He didn't incarnate in heaven. He incarnated here. This is where life is being restored, and it is being restored right now. So start cultivating, he says to Tim, start cultivating the reality of the kingdom. the reality of those connections of union and fellowship and presence and rest at home. Now, does this make sense? This is, I think, a much deeper and richer idea of what it means to connect, of what it means to embrace the connection that he has already made. So that it's just not a, I go to church on Sundays, I read my Bible every morning, and I talk to God every morning. If that's what connection means, boy, that would be a really horrible marriage. And since that's what we are, right? We're brides. That's not what we're called to. Those little behaviors, they're not. That's just not what it is. It's this connection of union and fellowship and presence. And, you know, each one of those we could just delve deep into. And I think we've delved into some of it. I hope that some of that kind of comes up as we talk about, as we remember what it means to be present in his appearing. So, if that's true, that's just the first verse. So much in there, and I do think it's so rich in there, that it lays this foundation of, oh, so, preach the gospel. Basically, so, would you live it? Would you please live the fact that this is true and share this with others? And so that when he says, preach the word, then we know it's not just tell the words. It's live the gospel. It's you've embraced it and share it. How exciting it is. That's what we want you to do. Preach the word. Of course, since all of 2 Timothy is about this, we already know what he means is let everyone know about this connection. That this is true, that Jesus has revealed that it has already happened. The union has happened. The fellowship has happened. The presence has happened. The rest at home has happened. And it's happening now. And you just need to embrace it. It's there. You have it. Use it. That's the let everyone know the good news of the accomplished connection. It's naming worth. It's tending. It's being fruitful and multiplying. Preach the word. And then he says, when it says be ready, here's the interesting thing. The actual word be ready means be present. So it doesn't mean prepare so that in the future something can happen. It means be present in every single moment and every single connection you have with people. Be present. Do you see what a difference that is? If I'm ready, then I have like a little formula, right? And how many of you were taught a little formula of how to give the gospel to somebody? Mm-hmm. Right? Most of us, right? That's not what it means at all. It means be present, be with. And in that witness, be the living word. Live the connection. Be that. And of course you use words, but you're not going there to give them a little formula, a little card that says, okay, this is what you need to do. Got it? Oh, good, I can go. You know, when I was a kid, it was, you know, knocking on doors. When I think about that, I think, wow, who came up with that idea? Let's knock on a door, give them the gospel, and we're off. What did that say about the gospel? Absolutely nothing, right? Because the gospel's connection. And we just said, we can give it to you by just giving you a little card, and then we feel good about it, right?
And when you think about the word being relevant to culture and context, and, you know, it makes no sense either. But being present and
Yes.
Whatever. It just makes so much more sense.
It makes so much more sense. Of course it does. And to be present means you show up with who you are, right? Because we talk about presence is not just I come with all my makeup on and all my costumes on and all my hiding on, right? I come. Because if I come like that, I'm not present. I have to come as myself. And I come and I'm present. So that's what it means when it says be ready. Do you understand why translations, they're so fluid? You read that and you go, be ready. Okay, so I need a plan. Okay, this is how I'm going to do it. I go back to, you know, years ago, Sherilyn had huge argument with someone who was, she basically forced her, this is your plan, this is how you're going to do it. And now, in the next 2 weeks, I want you to do it and come back to me and report how you did it. Basically. Is that
she wanted to watch, didn't she?
Well,
that's right. You're right.
This is what's really funny. This is the irony of the situation. So, like, to be in leadership at the church, someone had to watch you preach the gospel.
Yes.
They had to watch you to see if, like, you were using the right steps and the words. And I just was like, that's not how I live life with people. So she's like, well, then you pretty much have to stop leading worship at the church. And I was like, okay. And she was like, well, you just need to do it. You know what I mean? Like, just do it. And I was like, no. And she's like, well, I mean, so you're saying there's nobody in your life where you see God moving. And I was like, I do. And at the time it was Michelle I'd met at the gym. I was like, I do. I see, like, our relationship and God moving in our relationship. She's like, well, then she needs to come next week. And I need to watch you. And I said, well, then that sounds like the quickest way for A, my relationship with Michelle to end, and B, my relationship with God to end. So, like, no. You know what I mean? So anyway, the funny thing is they let me keep leading worship. But anyway, I think this comes from the idea of things being, the word being static, though.
Yes, that's
because,
exactly.
Like, she's like, here's this static word. You need to pass on the static word, and then they need to receive the static word. Yeah.
And
you know
the
what
word
it
is
means?
Fear. You know, they, they fear that you may misrepresent.
Right. Oh, and what's so funny is the way you did it, letting me come to it and using it over time.
Yes.
Was the best way.
Of course. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, but here's the thing I was thinking about with this preach the word. Like, there was no, right? I mean, I think we forget there was
exactly.
grammatical written words to pass. So it was literally just what everybody was hearing and how it was changing their life. And so, like, when I look at this word thing, preach the word, it's almost like the word is different in every situation, which we don't want to say, right?
Yes.
We want it to be absolute and static.
Right.
They didn't
but
have
like,
the Romans Road little.
You know what I mean? Because, like, the word for, like, you today on what you're going through and what needs to be preached to you is different than the word
and preached, like,
do you know what
in
I mean?
The beginning was the word.
Right, exactly.
And that's what made me able to ask questions.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
But anyway, I guess I just see, like, the word is not static, so therefore, what the gospel is, what Jesus is bringing in every situation, and the voice you're hearing in every situation is going to be different.
Yes.
And not static, you know?
Yes.
And
exactly.
That's where we've lost the
word. Right. And of course, if we come to it, that idea, we're working for God in that situation, and we're reading as static, then when we come to 2 Timothy, we read this as preach the word. And here's funny, we completely change who the audience is then. We read, preach the word, be ready in season and out, rebuke those people, reprove those people, exhort those people. Mm-hmm. And it's not even that, that's not the audience. Mm-hmm. You just go, oh, okay, let's
like
get back to.
This too is it's not preaching.
Hopefully not.
No.
I mean, sometimes I think I do that.
No, but that's what
it's
about this.
It is this, it's living the connection, And so be ready means be present. Be present. There's no time when connection isn't needed. I don't care who you, I don't care if you're connecting with the teller at the bank or, the crossing guard at the school or whatever, big connection, little connection, there's no time when connection is not needed. So in season, when it's convenient, supposedly when people seem interested, but it can't simply be just giving them, you know, the little information. It's relational. You have to be present. But I love that he says out of season, when it's inconvenient, when perhaps there's no indication that anyone's interested in hearing about connection or talking about connection. Our tendency here would be to either walk away, right? Avoid talking about connection, you know, be there but not talking about connection and not even, like, getting close. But that's false. That's a false testimony, right? Jesus doesn't ignore even the demon-possessed man who says, go away. He doesn't, he knows, instead of going, well, you need me to heal you, He knows what he needs. He comes to his need. When we were first married, I was with, we worked with a young man at church that used to say, you've got to meet their needs in order to give them the gospel. You can't just give them the gospel. You've got to meet their needs. That's part of the gospel, is meeting their needs. Because you're connecting with them. You're present with them. If I'm present with God, here I am, here you are, here we're together. I'm present with you, with whomever I'm speaking with. There is then no season. And we find this in Revelation because, remember, we're the picture of the trees that are growing on the side of the river in heaven that has fruit all the time. There is no season. The trees are producing fruit all the time, different fruit, different times, and they're producing it for the healing of the nations, for everybody, everybody. You always have something of the gospel to give, always. You always have some kind of connection to give. There's no part of life that is secular. It's all sacred. It's all spiritual. It's all wrapped up in God has connected to them. This is available to them. They can actually, from that connection, have union. They can have fellowship. And you are the body of Christ. You are the incarnation of that union and that fellowship and that presence and that rest. You're the incarnation of that. So you always have something to give. Even if it's somebody who's pushing you away, you still have something to give. So I remember years ago a sermon that seemed so right, and I just didn't know how to do with it. He talked about red apples and green apples. You know, only preach the gospel to red apples, the ones who are ready to hear. I'm like, yeah, from that passage, yeah, but I don't know. Something doesn't seem right. And with this, I'm going, yeah, it's not right. We always have something to give the gospel. That's right if what you're doing is giving them, here's the gospel, here's the way to salvation, and you can go to heaven when you're dead. Yep, then you only want to give that to red apples. But if it is embodying what connection is and inviting to connection, then it's to everyone, right? Now, are there going to be times that people, even with that, are no? Yep, there will be times. There will be times that people are so hurt and so damaged that they don't know how to receive that. What I'm finding as I'm reading a lot about empathy, as I'm reading the newest researches on empathy in the brain, is in those cases, in all cases, but particularly in those cases where attachment disorders have happened, and basically that's what's happening with a lot of people who don't want to have anything to do with you or anything else, it takes repeated, consistent giving of yourself in small and slow bits. And literally in doing that, in giving yourself slowly, repetitively, consistently yourself in love, it literally changes the brain chemicals and it changes the stress response system in a person's brain so that they become more and more feeling safe, they can let down, and they can eventually connect. So if our scientific research is telling that that's how our brain is, and Paul is telling us that, then don't the two combine together to say this is actually how we give the gospel? Over and over again, little by little, we can change even the people who seem to have no desire to connect. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. You know, I just am like thinking about Donna's story and like this whole like reprove, rebuke, exhort and all this. Like, I know how we traditionally think of it, but I just think of it in your story, like, of that going on, mm-hmm. and how kind of that is just, like, this beautiful metaphor of, like, everybody somebody's called,
yeah.
said.
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Right.
Everybody someone has written off.
Yep.
Has said, no. Just saying, you know, the reproof, the exhort is, there's a heartbeat. Yes. Do you know what I mean? There's
yes.
a heartbeat in you. There's a heartbeat of God. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
Like, that, obviously, yep. that doesn't happen physically every time. But, like, it just, I don't know. I felt like your word today was just that picture of, like, the rebuke is almost just going, no, this person's not dead.
Yes.
Do you know
yes.
what I mean? And that there is hope and heartbeat yeah. of God in them, you know?
Yeah. And that actually, going into that reproving and rebuking, for some reason, we take that and we think that's part of giving the gospel. What he's talking to here is the people who are giving the gospel. Reprove those people who are in the congregation, in the church, who are trying to preach the gospel. That's who he's talking to. Reprove them, rebuke them. Let them know that specifically that they cannot give the gospel as a transaction. They cannot, I'm going kind of ahead of myself. These instructions, first of all, have to be kept in context. The instructions are to the people who are saying that they are believers and they want to give the gospel. They're not. I don't know why we've turned that around. Isn't that how you've usually read it?
Yes.
This is how we usually read it. Here's how to preach the gospel. Reprove and rebuke people. And then you read it and you go, but he just told us in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's not how you give the gospel. Why would he be saying that? No, he's not. He's saying that to people who are preaching the gospel. He's saying, Timothy, preach the gospel. Show them. And tell them that this is how you're going to help them preach the gospel. You're going to reprove them. Help them to see that specific actions are not a true testimony to the gospel. In other words, help those people who are preaching the gospel to say, look, your life is such a testimony to independence. How can you be giving the gospel? You can't be independent and then say, oh, have the gospel. Because that's not the gospel. That's reproving someone that's giving the gospel. Rebuking someone is showing them their boundaries. And the boundaries are, the gospel has to be a gift. It has to be a gift. You give it in a transactional way, you're not giving the gospel. So when he says reprove, rebuke, exhort, he's saying, you people who are preaching the gospel, your life is a testimony to it. You can't be in a transactional way. You can't be independent and then say, oh, have what I have. Because then you're not giving the gospel. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, now that makes sense. Reprove, rebuke. I wish they weren't in the same R's. And exhort. Mm-hmm. And in exhorting those people who are preaching the gospel, you're helping them to action. You're helping them to be able to do it. You're saying you can be a living testimony. And you encourage then vulnerability and empathy. Because you need vulnerability and empathy in order to preach the gospel. Paul says this to Timothy all throughout. The research says it. It's how our brain works. That's the only way that you can actually connect with someone. Is your vulnerability, your empathy. And then he says, when you reprove and rebuke and exhort, you do it patiently. You do all of those with consistent repetition of empathy. So we don't look even on those people who are preaching the gospel in ways that seem transactional. We are even with them. We take that slow, pattern, repetitive giving of ourselves, give it to them so that their brains stress response system completely changes from a place of alarm or defensiveness or flight or fight, right? That's the norm that we have if we're separate, into it literally changes the brain chemistry into a place of calm and rest and vulnerability and acceptance. So literally the gospel can change that if you're preaching the gospel of grace. And if you're preaching the gospel of grace, it means you're living in that place and you're living with a connection of union and fellowship and presence and rest. Am I going too fast with this? Because I think that there's so much meat in here and so much to how we live that even if all we did was these five verses, I think it would transform the way that we live and that we share the gospel with one another. And that we encourage one another in sharing the gospel. I mean, literally, I think this is radically different than how we normally look at, preach the word.
Can I go back a second
yeah.
to ask you a question? You mentioned the book Born for Love.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know who the author is?
I know the first name is Maya, you know, where is that?
That's okay.
I'll give it to you later.
Okay.
I'll,
all right. I think something that's so amazing about God and the gospel and grace
is that even when it's preached in a transactional way, God's ways and his grace
yep.
are bigger than that.
Yep.
But I think we as priests miss out on joy and rest.
That's exactly it.
And so
yes.
it's not that, I mean, I do think sometimes we can damage the gospel,
mm-hmm.
but God's ways move forward. He still
yep.
works in the hearts of people.
Right.
But there's so much joy and rest
right.
when you...
Exactly. Exactly. And the other people miss out on the joy and rest, too, because they don't know that's a part of it.
Yes.
They don't know that's a part of the connection.
Yeah.
And why does the gospel keep on going forward even when we mess it up? Because the connection's already happened. Mm-hmm. So, it isn't our work that it has to get done. It's the joy of who we are. This is who we are. This makes us... this. Helps us to fulfill, which is the end of fulfilling your ministry.
And I don't feel like I'm always, like, I get in an argument with my sister or with somebody, and I'm always the one to call. I don't feel like, why do I always have to apologize? Why do I always have to do this? I think, no, I'm showing grace, or I'm this
yeah.
is who I'm, this is what I'm supposed to do. Not
it is who I am, right?
Is,
yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. This is
right.
me, you know?
Right. Right.
I don't feel like, oh, I'm just the sucker. I'm
right, exactly. And yes, we talked about, you know, going first. You know,
mm-hmm.
sometimes we get tired of being always the one to go first. And yet, when we sit with this, we realize that's who we are, really.
Right.
That makes us full and gives us joy. And I just experienced this week with, you know, there was a disconnect with people and there was this reconnection, and I'm like, it feels so good.
Yes.
Does it not?
It
just
feels
so good when the connection is restored. I don't care how it got restored, right?
Exactly.
It just feels like there's a huge weight off, right? Because it reveals then who we really are in connection. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be present, reprove, rebuke, exhort those who are giving the gospel with patience and instruction. So when he says the word instruction, the actual word there is the word we use for martyr. But it means, number one, not with formula. So it is because the definition of the word is the art of teaching. So it's absolutely not a formula. Second law, because it's the art of teaching, it is creatively done. So you have permission to be creative, to be the image of God, right? If I reflect who God is the creator who creates beauty and glory and love and life. That's who we are as we're sharing the connection of the gospel. So we approach each new connection the same way God does. He doesn't approach each one of us the same, does he? He doesn't say, oh, well, Kristen needs this in her life today, so everybody's getting that. Right? So where did we come up with the idea that we can come up with a formula for giving the gospel? God doesn't. We are creative beings, and when we teach, we help others to preach the gospel, and when we help others to hear the connection, we do it creatively. We do it individually. We do it as it flows within the context, just like God's word does and as God does with us. So it's not a formula. It's done creatively. It's also done humbly because we are all creators, right? We're all imagers. We have to stay on the level of equality. We cannot come as we know something you don't, and so we're superior. That's actually the other thing about the empathy and the brain changes is it has to be given on a level of equality. The more families, tribes, communities, nations, the bigger the inequality, the harder it is for people to empathize and cooperate together, and the faster it disintegrates, which is what we're seeing now in America more and more. The nations that are the most content are the ones who have empathy, cooperation, a very small amount of inequality between people. They see people as the same. They see people, you're just like me. Whether you have the same culture or not, you're just like me. And so it's the same when giving the gospel. there can't be an inequality. And we talked about this with charity, right? Charity is, I have so much and you have so little, so I'm just going to give to you. That's charity. God calls us, though, to justice, which is, you and I are the same. I have this, but you have this. And we're just sharing with one another. The gospel has to be given on that that plane. It's given for the purpose of learning. So this is a part of your tending. You reprove and you rebuke and you exhort people who are preaching so that you help them to learn so that they can grow more whole. You don't give it for the purpose of shaming. You never teach, you never reprove, you never rebuke, you never exhort for the purpose of shaming. Those words sure sound like it, though, don't they? Because our connotation of reprove and rebuke are connotations of shame. We're going to tell you how bad you're doing it. That's basically what happened to Sherilyn. Her instructor came and said, you know, you're doing it wrong, and that's just stupid. You can't do it that way. Trying to shame her. You're doing it wrong. You're not valuable. You're so not valuable, you're not even I'm not going to let you participate in the church because you're so invaluable, or you're so, what would that word be? Not valuable. There is no word for that.
Worthless.
Worthless, yes. We should never reprove and rebuke and try to disconnect, try to shame, try to take out that worth. I hope I have time to read an article that shows you what it's like to reprove and rebuke. And you will love it. You will love the article. And you won't feel a bit of shame, even though he does exactly what the scripture says, reproves and rebukes. So, in fact, I want to read that so badly and do that thing. I may... See, this is 5 verses, guys. We've only gone through 2 verses. You know, I might even... I'm going to read the article now, and then we'll see how much we get from them. So I came across this article, and I don't know how many of you have ever read Andy Wilson. Anybody ever read him? Really quirky. Like, and I'm saying that, and I love quirky stuff. He's really quirky. But this was, I thought, this is so perfect. This is exactly what it means to reprove and rebuke those of us who are sharing the gospel with our lives. He calls it God the Merrymaker. So just sit back. Don't have to do anything but listen. We Christians are the speakers of light. We are the proclaimers of joy. Wherever we go, we are the mascots of the gospel, the imagers of the infinitely creative Father. Now, I love that. I mean, this is exactly what our lesson is talking about. We are the younger brothers and sisters of the humbled and triumphant word. We speak in this world on behalf of the one who made up lightning and snowflakes and eggs, or so we say. Saying things is easy. Meaning them in the realm of will and emotions is harder. Knowing what they actually mean is more difficult still. Living out who we know we are and whom we follow with total consistency is, well, have you ever ridden a white whale by the light of a blue moon in a leap year? Thank you, Annie. So there's a lot of humor in his writing. We say we want to be like God, and we feel we mean it, but we don't. Not to be harsh, but if we did really mean it, we would be having a lot more fun than we are. We aim for safety and cultural respectability instead of following our stated first principles that we are made in God's image and should strive to imitate or reflect him. A dolphin flipping through the sun beyond the surf, a falcon in a dive, a mutt in the back of a truck, flying his tongue like a flag of joy, all reflect the Maker more holy than many of our endorsed thinkers, theologians, and churchgoers. Look over our day-to-day lives. How do we parent, for example? Rules, fears, don'ts. Don't jump on the couch. No gluten in this house. Get down from that tree. Quiet down. Hold still. We live as if God were an infinite list of negatives. He is holiness, the rawest and richest of all purity. In our bent way of thinking, that makes him the biggest stress out of all. But how does God parent? He gives us one rule at the beginning. He gave us one rule at the beginning. You must not eat from that tree. Only one tree was held back. Besides, he was giving us an entire planet, a hot star, wild animals to discover and name and tame, animals with fangs and sinews that rippled in the sun. He gave us the dragon to beat. He beat us instead. And then God stooped down to save. So now we have two rules. Love God, love others. Along with imputed righteousness, grace for our failures, and a door through the grave into eternal life. Do we act like all this is true? Our Father wove glory and joy into every layer of this world. He wove in secrets that would tease us into centuries of risk-taking before we could unlock them. Flight, glass, electricity, chocolate. He buried gold deep, but scattered sand everywhere. And from the sand came all the wealth of our own age. Our God made things simple and funny. Skin bags full of milk swinging beneath cows. And also hard. Skim the cream, add sugar from cane grass and shards of vanilla bean from faraway lands, surround with water cold enough to have expanded its molecules and become solid. Now stir, keep stirring, now taste and worship. Us. No more for you, Johnny, you've had enough. God, try the hot fudge. God hung easily picked fruit on trees, and he hid the secrets of fine wine at the end of a scavenger hunt. He made horses with strong, flat backs lending themselves to an obvious use, and he hid jet wings behind the mysteries of steel and fossil fuels. Without any creative help at all, our God made up peanuts and bulgy tubers. Squeeze out the peanut oil and boil it. Slice the tubers and throw them in. Mm-hmm. Now add salt from the sea. Us, those will kill you. God, take and eat. We should strive for holiness, but holiness is a flood, not an absence. Are you the kind of parent who can create joys for your children that they never imagined wanting? Does your sun shine, warming the faces of others? Does your rain green the world around you? Do you end your days with anything resembling a sunset? Do you begin with the dawn? We say that we would like to be more like God. So be thrilled with moonlight and babies and what makes them. And holding on to one lover until you've both been aged to wine, ready to pour. Holiness is nothing like a building code. Holiness is 80-year-old hands crafting an apple pie for others, again. It is aspen trees in a backlit breeze. It is fire on the mountain. Speak your joy. Mean it. Sing it. Do it. Push it down into your bones. Let it overflow your banks and flood the lives of others. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When we are truly like him, the same will be said of us. That's a rebuke. Did you enjoy it? Did you feel shame from it? No, that's what it means to reprove and rebuke. To say, hey guys, come on. We have this great connection that people aren't seeing they have, and let's come on and do it. It's so fun. It's so enjoyable. And so, in doing so, God gives us this permission to be the image, to be creative, and to be funny. And I love how he pictures that God is funny, that he puts sacks of milk under cows. And why are we so uptight when we say, preach the gospel? Oh, preach the gospel. Okay, gotta do this. Why aren't we this? Why aren't we dolphins? Why aren't we those whales breaching? Why aren't we? This is who God has made us to be. And so, this is Paul's exhortation to Timothy and to us as to how we preach the gospel and how we teach each other to preach the gospel with this great bon vivant, with this love of life and connection that he has given us. We lose it all when we make it this rule, this negative, as he says in there. And why is Paul so concerned that Timothy know this, that he know it in his bones, that he live it in his bones? Because he says to Timothy, you don't know the times, and nor do I. We don't know the time for an individual or groups of individuals when they will start closing down on being willing to hear that. When they will start enclosing into themselves and becoming a tight group of, it's got to be this way. We don't know when that time, that window of opportunity will be shut. And what that will look like is that they will begin to not want to hear sound doctrine. Will it be this obvious, no, we're not going to preach grace, we're just going to preach works? No, of course not. It's going to be very subtle. It's going to be, there'll be times when we'll preach grace and we'll practice works. We'll preach grace and we'll practice earned worth. He says, we don't know when that's going to happen for an individual, when they will stop hearing grace, even though they say it. We don't know when it will happen with congregations or with groups of people. We don't know. So right now, live the gospel and give the gospel with all that joy. We don't know that when they stop wanting to hear sound doctrine, that the connection has been made, that he's done the connection, and you just have to embrace it to be able to experience it. When they stop hearing sound doctrine, they will only want to hear what tickles their ears, what makes them feel good. So if you have the actual word there is itch. So if you have an itch, what do you want to do about it?
Scratch it.
You want to scratch it, right? So it's whatever, which is really interesting because this is actually, Jennifer, tell me if this is true from what I've read. For autistic kids, they really need to have a lot of self-soothing, right? Mm-hmm. And so something like that, an itching, gives them
pressure.
Right, pressure, anything. That's a self-soothing mechanism. And this is what he's saying here. He's just using that as a metaphor, is when we stop listening to sound doctrine, we will go to self-soothe ourselves. We will want teachers who will soothe us and say, oh no, earned worth, yes, of course. You do a lot, yes, that's good. God will love that. Because what soothes ourselves the most is that we're worth something and that we've gotten that on our own, that we've worked well for that. That's what a tickling of the ears is. It's, oh, you've done that, you're a good person then, so that's good, God's happy with you. You are in three ministries, fantastic. You've gone on three mission trips, wow, God is so happy with you. That's the kind of tickling that self-soothes. Does that make sense? And then when that happens, that will become the norm. We'll pile more and more people on. We'll decide, we like to hear that. And that's the kind of preaching we want to hear. And so we pile it on. When it says accumulation, the word actually is to keep on getting. We've always had teachers who say, you know, do this and God will be happy, all the transactions that we've talked about. But this is an accumulation, a heaping on. We'll just have more and more and more. So many that it becomes the norm. And then when so many are preaching earned worth, they're using the word grace, but they're practicing. They're telling, well, you should do this and this and this. When we use that so much, then all of a sudden the gospel of grace almost sounds licentious. It almost sounds like, we can't get let away with that. No, we can't. No, they've got to do some things. They've got to show that they've earned this, basically.
They can't have these certain behaviors anymore.
Right. So the gospel of grace will sound, that doesn't sound right. How could that be? And they won't recognize, and I should say they, we won't recognize ourselves as ear ticklers, as ear scratchers. We won't recognize that we're self-soothing ourselves by saying, you know, I do devotions every day. My devotions are an hour long every day. And sometimes I just get lost. And an hour and a half could go by. Which, yes, I hope some of you are laughing because we get lost in lots of things. An hour and a half is nothing. We won't even realize that we're just soothing ourselves. We're just going like this. Good girl. Boy, you did a good job on that. So that listening to the truth, listening to grace, will turn away from, because it will become such a minor voice. Grace will become such a minor voice. And we'll think, if it's such a minor voice, it couldn't possibly be true.
Is that kind of like how everybody now is telling their kids, like, you're the best, you're always the best, and everybody's the best at everything, you know? And so, like, now if kids fail,
yes,
they don't know how to
yes
deal with it because they're always told.
Yes, exactly, exactly. Oh, and I want to talk about this book so much because it talks about that, actually, of creating people who can't deal with anything because so listening to the truth, they'll turn away from that, and instead they'll turn to myths, which I think is always interesting because we look at that and we go, well, we don't believe myths. Maybe ancient people believe in myths, but we don't believe myths. But the fact of the matter is, first of all, to myths, the actual word there is to deflect, the opposite of reflect. It is to refuse to reflect and deflect. So remember, as images, we're reflectors. And this is, I refuse to reflect who God is. I will deflect that. I will take that away. The usual myths are the same as they were from the very beginning of time. God is angry with us, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is how we start most of the gospel, right? What if you grew up in the, 60s, 70s, 80s, how did you learn to give the gospel? What was the first point?
You're a sinner.
You're a sinner. God is angry with you.
And then you have that Isaiah verse that talks about how he's turned his face away from you.
Yeah, yep. Well, out of context.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. But that's a myth, and we'll turn to these myths. The myth of God needs to be appeased, basically. You need to show God that, you're worthwhile. You need to do these things. We have to make our own way. We have to do these things. There's so many of them. But I'm just thinking from the very beginning of time, these are the exact same things. God is waiting for us, and he's just waiting for us to get to heaven, right? This is a myth. This is a myth that heaven is future. Mm-hmm. And yet, we have lived with that myth as if it's true, right? And who would have ever said that? Even the first time you heard it, what did you think? What do you mean heaven's not future? What do you mean heaven isn't is our goal? Right? Because that's what I was taught as a kid. We will turn to those myths because they make us feel, just like the tickling, that we can do something about it, rather than God's already done. And we've got it. We get to enjoy it. The basic idea is, what Paul is saying is, don't let the gospel be misrepresented. And it dawned on me, when God says, do not bear false witness, that's what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. You are a witness to the fact Christ has already completed connection, that you have available to you union and fellowship and presence and rest. And when you don't live that, you are bearing false witness. Don't bear false witness. Are you a witness to the true Christ?
But just even the word sound doctrine,
Yeah.
Like, I mean, it means healthy. Do you know what I mean?
Exactly.
The word sound,
yes.
Means
healthy, yes.
And we made it like this airtight thing you have to defend. And
right.
Like you're saying, like rest and union and fellowship, like those are what make you healthy.
Yeah.
Like that's healthy
doctrine. That's healthy.
You know?
Yep, that's healthy doctrine. So I think we will, we're going to stop there because I want you to do one thing. And I will pick this up with, tag it on to the lesson for next week. What I want you to do, so take one of these each. What I'd like you to do is write yourself a permission slip. And before you do, before I explain it, I'll explain what. So on the card you have, does anyone know what that is? Okay, so it's Michelangelo's picture of the creation of Adam. So about a week ago, one night, we just happened upon the old movie, The Agony and the Ecstasy. Anybody ever see that? Charlton Heston plays Michelangelo. Oh my gosh, you've got to rent this. It is so good. I've never seen it. And of course, Bill, who knows all the movies. Well, of course, this is, you don't know this one? No, I've never seen it. So it's the story of Michelangelo and how he gets hired by the Pope to paint the Sistine Chapel. He's not a painter, he's a sculptor. You know, his sculptures are famous. And he doesn't want to paint the Sistine Chapel because he's not a painter, he's a sculptor. But he was, because he's a Florentine artist, he knows how to paint. Anyway, after this long movie, at the very end, you know, he's painted it, and the Pope finally comes in, and because the centerpiece is this picture, the creation of Adam, and the creation of Adam, and the Pope says to Michelangelo, at least in the movie, this is how you picture God, not angry, not judging. Afterwards, I thought, I have to go back to it, but do you picture God like this? Not angry? Not even just nothing? And Michelangelo says to him, no, I picture him as loving, because when God creates, that's love. He creates connection. And he says, but what about Adam? He says, this is, so when he paints the picture of Adam, of course, Adam is naked. That was like, at that time, horrible. That, no, you couldn't do that. And all the other cardinals were mad that he was painting them then. And he says, well, I mean, there were some times that it was fine, but during that time. Is this how you picture man, Adam, like this, innocent and beautiful in his nakedness? And he says, yes, because Adam is purely grateful for life, for the connection that God has made. In giving him life. That to me, the agony and the ecstasy. So it's Charlton Heston as Michelangelo and, who's the Pope? I can't remember. Another famous guy, very famous. That picture, when I think about that picture, that's connection, is this loving God connecting to Adam. And Adam is purely present, as God is purely present. And Adam, according to Michelangelo's description, Adam is thrilled and beautiful and grateful. And that's how Michelangelo describes it, is Adam is grateful for the connection that God has made with him. If that's how creation is, that's how recreation is, right? That should be a picture of us, this vulnerable, thrilled, and grateful for the connection. So, this is why I wanted to put this on your permission slips. I want you to write a permission slip to yourself. To be able to give the gospel in your life, to have fun being yourself, I want you to put in your own words, to be at rest. So, these are the ones that for myself. I said, Jill, you have the permission to be at rest, to have fun and be who you are, just exactly who you are, and live the joy of the connection of union, of the connection of fellowship. I am giving you permission, Jill, God says. So I want you to write yourself a permission note that gives you permission to be yourself. To have joy and be able to express that joy, to be able to express that the joy in fellowship and in union and in presence and at rest, to give yourself permission to be at rest with those connection parts. And if you can't think of anything that you need to give yourself permission with, and we need to go back to vulnerability and talk through that again. So go ahead and do that for a few first 5 minutes, and then I will end with our prayer. What I hope you would do with this permission, and I made it on cardstock and little, so that you might keep it in your wallet or your pocket, just for the next week, so that you are reminded that you have permission to be fully joyful at the connection of union and fellowship and presence, and that that is living and fulfilling your ministry, that that will help you as you be able to share the gospel in new and different ways, in ways that are creative and connected and present with other people, even with your family. Here's the thing. We think that giving the gospel is a one-time event. It's not. It is, preach the gospel is in the present. So it's, you continually are preaching the gospel. Words and life, so you're preaching in your family and, you know, without your family. It's always, for me, if I'm teaching in front of my family, it's always like, they know I don't do this. You know, it's always like, oh. So it's.
I have to do that every week.
I mean, it's tough, right? It's like, oh, you know that. But that's one reason you need to be vulnerable as a teacher. You know, you can't be up there saying, and I do all of this. I do it so well. But it's be willing and be joyful that the connection isn't relying what you're doing. It's there, cultivating and enjoying it. That you would really enjoy fulfilling your ministry of preaching the gospel, living the gospel. So, Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of working with you in the restoring of what you have intended, and the restoring of Eden, and the restoring of our union with you, of our fellowship with you, and the restoring of us being in your presence, fully present, and of us being able to rest at home with you. Father, might we walk out of here like whales breaching, like cows shaking their udders. Might we just be fully who you've made us to be, individually creative, living and preaching the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Jill, if I could just share a